So the nation of Israel had a problem. They had a problem. They've entered the land. They've been in the land for a long time. And if we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 14, God had given them instructions. For when they reached the land of Israel, as they came out of Egypt, as they wandered through the wilderness, as they entered the land, as they took possession of it under the leadership of Joshua, God had told them how to appoint a king. And so in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20, we'll see this. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, "Let us set a king over us like all the nations around us," be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom Israel. So God had given these instructions. He said, the day is going to come when you enter the land that you'll appoint a king, and this is the type of person that he should be. But for the next 400 or so years, they stuck to their tribal system of leadership. I think we don't always pick up on this because we think of the stories of Gideon or Samson or some of the other people in the books of Judges there, and we think of them as those people as leading Israel. But they actually, if you go back and check, they led certain tribes. Okay, so Gideon didn't lead all of Israel. He led an army made up of people that from the tribes around where he lived. Samson didn't lead all of Israel, but he led the people from the tribes around where he lived. And so it was a tribal system. And if you have one of those old-fashioned Bibles with maps in the back of them, you know, you can turn there. And you'll see, I know, your phone won't do this. You'll have to do a Google search on your phone. But if you go to the back, you'll see a map of Israel, and it's split up into tribal lands. And so Israel was governed during this whole period, not as a nation, but as a confederacy, or not even a confederacy, as separate tribes. And so the buck stopped with the elders of each tribe. And this persisted. They knew each other. They knew they were related. They knew they were together. They were a nation. But there was no federal system unless the tribal leaders decided to come together to follow a person such as Gideon or Samson or someone else. So it's hard to tell. We're not really given insight into the ins and outs of the politics of that system. We see in the story of Ruth how when there was a legal issue to be settled, to be resolved, they went to not the elders of the tribe, but the elders of the city, the men that sat at the gates and made legal decisions. And so that's one little glimpse of how things were done. But it's not hard to imagine that the leaders of each of the 12 tribes were reluctant to give up their authority to a national, federal system of leadership. And so for 400 years they stick with this familiar system. But at the end of the book of Judges, we find that the system is just breaking down. And we see this also in the book of Samuel. It was disintegrating. I mean, the tribe of Benjamin was almost wiped out. And so the other tribes come together and they say, hey, we need to resolve this. We need to find wives for the men of Benjamin. We need to make sure that the tribe doesn't disappear. We need to sustain it. And so they made arrangements. But it was chaos at the end of Judges. And then as we move into the book of Samuel, we see that there's a priest, Eli, who was Samuel's mentor. But Eli's, and so the nation respected Eli. He was priest at the tabernacle, and people would take pilgrimages to the tabernacle to worship God, and Eli was in charge of that, and he oversaw that. But in this time of crisis, Eli's sons are corrupt. And so as Eli dies, there's no one trustworthy to take his place. And Eli dies because the Philistines are waging war against Israel, and they capture the Ark of the Covenant, and you can just see things breaking down. The Ark of the Covenant that belongs in the most holy place in the tabernacle of Israel is now gone, and now Eli is dead, and Samuel arises, and Samuel leads the people. But now Samuel's sons are also corrupt. And so where's the hope? What does this country have to look forward to? What do these tribes, these nations have to look forward to? And they look at the Philistines who are winning the battles, who are gaining ground, who are taking land away from Israel. The promised land is being taken away from them. And they say, what do they have that we don't? And one of the things they see that they have is they have kings. I mean, they're city kings, not national kings, but they have kings, and they say, we want kings. And you could be excused for thinking that this is the solution to the problem. The tribal alliance clearly hasn't worked. After 400 years, we've got this mess, this chaos. But if we can get a king, a strong leader, who will unite the tribes, who will bring everyone together, we'll present a unified front to the Philistines and to the other nations that think they can chip away taking our land from us. But if you notice this passage on the screen, it's a bit difficult to read, I'm sorry, but if you notice that, you'll see that God doesn't just tell them to appoint a king. He tells them to appoint a particular type of king, a godly king, a king that will follow the instructions that God has laid out for a king. But when the tribal leaders come to Samuel, notice the description that they use. It's simply, appoint us a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. That's it. That's their request or demand. Appoint us a king such as all the other nations have. Now, if you have the chance later, and you may want to write this down on the next step in the back of your bulletin as a reminder, you can put it on your communication card that you want to do this, and I'll send you the links to these passages during the week just to prompt you. If you have the chance, compare Samuel's description of their king that they're going to get, the king that they're asking for, in 1 Samuel chapter 8. So write that one down. 1 Samuel 8, verses 10 to 20. And compare that with the description that we just read in Deuteronomy 17. Okay? Because not only, sometimes I think we've focused on this and we've said the problem is that they're rejecting God as king. Okay? And God certainly was king over Israel. But I want to suggest that the problem isn't really that they're suggesting God as king, because God had already said that you will have a king. It's a good thing. Like, it's a development. It's a step forward to being my nation, my people. This will happen. So the problem really, even though Samuel phrased it that way, wasn't exactly that they wanted a king or that they rejected God as a king. Mostly, I believe it's that they rejected God's model for a king. They didn't say, hey, Samuel, will you appoint us a king like God promised us? Or a king like God wants us to have? Samuel, will you go find a godly leader for this nation? And they simply said, Samuel, we want a king like all the other nations. They were seeking the wrong thing. Now, I think we still have the temptation to look around us for tangible solutions to life's problems. Just as Israel's tribal leaders went for 400 years not wanting to give up control, we also don't want to give up control of our lives. When you think of so much of our technology, so much of the great developments that we have in history, in our civilization, there are attempts to control. There are attempts to control nature. You know, a bridge is saying, ha, that gully, that valley, that ravine is not too wide for me. I can build a bridge across it. You know, you go out, walk out to the lighthouse at the end of the Genesee River, right? And you go walk all the way out there. And you know that break wall that the lighthouse sits on, it's there to control the lake and the current and to make it safer for ships, boats to come in and out. And we have houses and we build houses and we build taller houses and bigger houses. And we know the elements, the whatever's going on outside is doesn't affect me. I get to climate control my life, regardless of what climate I live in. And so these are all like natural urges. I mean, whoever the first people were that started fire, right? That was climate control. It got cold, it got dark, and they said, no, we can do better than this. We can control this, and we can be warm, and we can have light. And so it's this human urge to compete, in a sense, with nature and to control our environment, to create safe zones around us, to say, this is in my control, and if it's in my control, it's safe. And I think we put a lot of effort into that, both individually and as a society. I mean, nations invest in military, in their military, as a way of controlling the world, right? The theory is, if you have the biggest military force, then you control other people and they can't control you. And so that becomes an important part of a nation's identity. Who are we bigger than? Who are we more powerful than? Who can we control and who can control us? And we have this awareness, this pecking order of nations out there in our minds that help us have a sense for where we belong in the world. And so it's hard for us to give up control. We don't want to do that. And so as these tribal leaders didn't want to give it up, we don't want to give up control of our lives. And so when our world personally or nationally seems as though it's closing in on us, when life is chaotic and out of control, when we're looking for ways to bring order to chaos, we each have our own ways to seek a king like all the others. Because that's what Israel was doing. They're saying our lives, our nation has reached a place of chaos. We need to restore order, and the way to do that is to appoint a king. And we do that ourselves when our lives reach these places of chaos. I don't know about you, but that picture is disorienting to me. Right? I want to rearrange that. I want to like change the angle. I want to do something. Like, I want to restore order into what looks chaotic, what looks messy and out of place. And so sometimes we might think that a change of government would make the world a better place. We might believe that if I can just get my retirement account to a particular number, I'll be okay. We might appoint ourselves king and find ourselves attempting to micromanage our environment, our home, our school, our work, as a means of calming the chaos. If I can make everything around me the way that I want it to be, everything is in order and I am in control, and life can move forward because I'm prepared for it. Or we may just develop a spirit of criticism and bitterness, believing that if everyone would only listen to us, then everyone's life would be better. And so we face this temptation many times. We face this temptation many times at different points in our life to take control of our lives. And we do it many times because we come to church as we come to see church as a place of order, as a place that we can come to worship. But I think that is a temptation to view church that way. We view church as this place to come on Sunday that is ordered, that the things are going to happen. Like sometimes we've put the sermon before the communion and it feels wrong. It feels wrong. You know, like, why'd we do that? Like, I knew what was going to happen and then they switched it up on me and it's out of place. Like, the order is messed up. The control isn't there that I thought I was going to have. But if we see church as a place that is just like that, a place that can be controlled, a place that is calm, I think there's great. That's great. We want people to come here and experience God's peace in their lives. But if that's the extent of our understanding and our vision of church, then what we're going to miss out is that we don't see church as a force for change in the world. We don't see the church as a force for change in the world. We see the church as spiritual, and we see our problems as physical. We forget that the church is part of the kingdom of God and citizens of that kingdom. And we're seeking a city not made with hands. And we overemphasize our earthly citizenship and participation in the principalities and in the powers that surround us. Because we create this dichotomy, this separation between what it is to be the church and what it is to be American, or Australian, or whatever nation it is that we happen to be in. And so that separation is saying the way to bring calm in these other areas of my life has nothing to do with the church, has nothing to do with my faith, has nothing to do with my relationship with God. Now, tragically for Israel, they never had a king. Neither the Northern Kingdom or the Southern Kingdom or the Unified Kingdom never had a king that followed Deuteronomy chapter 17. Not Saul, not David, not Solomon, and not anyone that came after them. And so the pattern of seeking a king like the other nations quickly became deeply ingrained in the DNA of that nation. You see, once it was established, once they said, this is the type of king that we want, well, Saul clearly, I guess, wasn't the right guy. But they didn't reevaluate what they wanted when they appointed David. Well, they did, but David proved to have some pretty large flaws also, didn't he? And he violated. He was a godly man, but he didn't follow God's model for kingship. As he accumulated wives, as he accumulated wealth and a standing army. And Solomon just built on that. As his wealth increased, as he accumulated more really personal wealth, as we see the way that he conscripted his population to create more temples and buildings and cities for him for his benefit. As he married for convenience in creating allegiances with other nations round about. And so It just got worse and worse, and they never re-evaluated and said, we need to go back to Deuteronomy 17. We need to make sure that we put in place the model of leadership that God said that we should have. And so because the kings refused to function as God's representatives to his people, God raised up prophets who consistently called the kings back to God. You see, if the kings had done their job, if they had been God's mouthpiece, if they had been God's representative to his people, he wouldn't have needed the prophets. But as soon as Saul appears on the scene, we also find, and we'll talk more about this next week, we also find a school of prophets arises. And these schools sprang up around the country, and out of those schools of prophets find these people that God uses to hold the kings accountable to him. And so the solution for Israel actually wasn't a solution. They thought that they had it, but they didn't. So can we go one better than that? Can we actually look at our lives and say, look, there's a lot of chaos in our lives, whether it be in our homes or whether it be in our community, there's no escaping this sense of chaos. Can we go one better than Israel, and can we find a solution? Does God have a model that we can apply to our lives? Because if we can agree that our problem comes because we disconnect the spiritual and the physical worlds, then the solution is obvious, even if it isn't simple. God's people, acting both as the church and individually, must expand our understanding of church. We must expand church beyond a time of spiritual communion and take it into the world as God's kingdom, pushing back against the powers that surround us. And so we include our picture of church as a group of people making a tangible difference in our community. It's not enough for us to meet in a community. We need to make a difference in our community. And if we don't do that, we're not being the church. We're being people that come and sing and talk and pray and read about God. Because the kingdom of God doesn't exist to prop up earthly kingdoms. The kingdom of God exists in competition with earthly kingdoms. There's two different agendas. One is to expand the borders of our control, to use whatever methods are at our disposal to say, this is my nation, this is my city, this is my home, this is my yard, this belongs to me, and this is the way that I want it to be. That's the world that we're fighting against. And the other image is of the kingdom of God, where God says, this is the way the world is to be. And we participate in expanding those borders. Borders of peace, of love, borders that include justice. Borders that speak of God and point other people to him. And so, in closing, I just want to share some ways that we might recognize in our own lives or in our own church to say, am I actually seeking a king like all the other nations? Because it's easy to sit there and say, oh, well, I'm all on board with the God train, right? I mean, I'm in the kingdom of God, and I'm on board with the agenda of God, but we get distracted. I don't know if Israel, when they came to Samuel and said, appoint us a king, if they realized what they were asking for. I mean, Samuel pointed it out, but maybe they'd forgotten Deuteronomy 17. And they didn't realize they were opposing God in that way. And they said, well, there's a downside, potential downside, but we'll live with that risk. But did they know that they were opposed to God? Did they require Saul to spend time in the Word, like the Deuteronomy 17 required him? Did they give that responsibility to him? And so sometimes we can do the same thing where we think we're doing one thing, but because we're using the wrong measuring stick, We don't recognize what it really is. So let me throw a couple of ideas out here to you. First one is that when we have a personal or family crisis, but we don't want anyone at church to know about it. If we appointed a king in our lives, like all the other nations. You see, one of the things that should identify the people of God is that we're part of the family of God. We're part of the kingdom of God. But what we say is, oh, I've got this thing going on in my life, but I don't want to tell anyone. Well, that's what all the nations do. And if being part of a church, if being part of a loving community that honors God together, that goes to God in prayer on behalf of one another, that brings these needs to the throne of God, if that doesn't change the way that we deal with our crises, then maybe we've got a king that says, I want to be in control of my life. I've got a crisis that I'll take responsible for bringing peace and calm to it. I'm not going to include it in the kingdom of God. This is just between me and God. And so that may be an indication that we're appointing a king rather than actually experiencing life in the kingdom of God. I think when prayer isn't an automatic response to stress or difficulty, this is a tough one. I think it's one we have to grow into. You know, but if your first impulse when things go wrong is to, I don't know, panic, is to call a friend that you went to college with, if it's to do something other than to talk to God, then maybe you're seeking a king like the nations. If you get in these tough spots and your behavior isn't different from other people, then maybe you have the same king as the other people and you didn't realize it. I'll just throw this one in here. When Botham Jean is shot and we don't ask how God's church can be light in the darkness. So you can fit that in for anything that goes on in our community, but when we see problems outside the church, in our community. In this case, it's a member of the Church of Christ. And so when we see things going on around us, and we don't ask ourselves, how could God's kingdom go into that community, into that setting, and make a difference? We're drawing a boundary on the kingdom of God, and we're saying, well, that's up to political activists. That's up to some other organization. That's up to the lawyers. That's up to those people to sort that out. And God says, no, the church exists as a light in the darkness. The lawyers don't exist as a light in the darkness. And so when we see darkness, then we say, how can the church respond to that? Whether it be in that particular situation, or whether it be in a situation in our community, how can we make a difference? How can we make sure this doesn't happen? How can we work to change the narrative that is all too familiar to us? How can the church be involved? When our hope for a more godly society is in a political leader rather than in God, we might be seeking a king like the nations. And it may not be a leader, it may be a party, it may be a movement, it may be something else. But when we say we need to get back to being a godly society, but our hope for that is in some method other than God, then we may find ourselves at the feet of Samuel asking for a king like all the other nations, rather than at the temple door asking God to heal the nation. And when we don't expect the church to serve in a way that reduces pain and brings peace to our community, we may be seeking a king like the nations. Amen. When we don't expect the church, when the church doesn't hold itself accountable for being involved in the lives of people around us that are experiencing pain, then we might be settling for a life that is just like the life of those who live in the nations. When we find ourselves engaging in these thought processes, we need to remind ourselves of the charge that was made against Jesus at his death. The charges nailed above Jesus' head read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Jesus was crucified because he was the Messiah, because he was the anointed one, because he was the King of the Jews and of the world. When we look for a king anywhere other than under that sign, we take away from what Christ has done for us. Do you remember the moment when before the cross and approaching the cross, as Jesus is brought before the Jewish religious leaders and thrown in front of them, and they have this trial that goes all night, and in the end of it, Luke chapter 22, verses 67 to 69, it just has this little account. It's a really brief summary after everything that's gone on. They asked Jesus, "If you are the Messiah, tell us. Like, come on, give us something that we can use to crucify you, Jesus." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." You see, Jesus, in that answer, he says, yeah, guys, I'm the Messiah. I'm the King of the Jews. But more than that, where I'm going is to the right hand of the Father, and from there I'll be King of the universe. From there, I'll be King of the world, not just King of the Jews. You guys are thinking too small. And so ancient Israel gets us thinking. Do I really believe that Jesus sits on the throne? Because this actually isn't the end of the story, is it? This was the death. And then there's the resurrection, then there's the ascension. We are under the reign of God, the reign of Christ, right now. And the question is, do our lives acknowledge that? Do we live as though Christ is our King? Or are we seeking something else? Do we really believe that Jesus is in control? Do we really believe that he loves and cares about me? And do I really believe that he loves those who reject him? Because there are people around me who reject him. And so if your answer is yes, I believe that Jesus is those things. I believe that Jesus is King. I believe that Jesus cares about me, that he cares about those people who reject him. If the answer is yes to those questions, then will you do something about it this week? Will you commit to talk to God when you hit a wall? Will you commit to studying Scripture as Deuteronomy prescribed to the Israelite kings? And will you put your mind to think of ways that Lawson Road can be more active in the community? That we as a church can be a light in the darkness and involved in the lives of those who bring pain, bringing peace to those who have no peace. What are you seeking? What are you seeking for your life? What are you seeking for your church? I like to think of these echoes that come through history from thousands of years ago as these group of tribal leaders gathers around Samuel on some hill, in some pasture, in some courtyard, wherever that was, and the question that they asked just echoes through the centuries. A lot of centuries, and it echoes and it comes to us. This is Lawson Road. What are you seeking? What do you want? Do you want Christ as your King, or do you want to be like the nations? If Jesus is not King, if you've never invited him to be King of your life, then you can do that. We can talk about what that looks like individually if that's not something you've considered. But if you have any need that you would like to bring to God, to share with him, then please, we're going to stand and sing a song together. And you can come, share that with me. It can be private, it can be public. But we'll pray for you this morning and walk with you down whatever road lays ahead. Thank you.